Ephesians chapter 4, find that place in your Bible with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, read with me what the Apostle Paul wrote. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." I brought up with me in the pulpit this evening a quarter, a nickel, a dime, and a penny. You just have to, I don't know if you can see it, but just trust me, I have all four with me. And on the back of each one of these coins is a Latin phrase that says, "E pluribus unum." And the reason why that's on our money, it's on our bills as well, the reason why that's on there traces back to 1776, when immediately after the Declaration of Independence was signed, John Adams, Ben Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson were tasked with designing a great seal for the new nation. And they had different ideas for the image of the seal. Some of the candidates were biblical imagery, actually. For his part, I thought it was interesting. Adams wanted to make it of Hercules. He wanted Hercules to be on the great seal of the United States. So they didn't agree about the image on it, but they did agree on the motto that should appear on this seal that they were designing together. There's the seal. And the motto that they put on this seal became really the de facto motto for the nation, "E pluribus unum," which means out of many, one. Out of many, one. Their inspiration came from the Roman statesman Cicero, who himself was paraphrasing a work of Pythagoras, the same Pythagoras that made the Pythagorean theorem, if you remember your algebra days. But he wrote this: "When each person loves the other as much as himself, it makes one out of many." When each person loves his brother as much as himself, it makes one out of many. And in making this seal and that motto, they are obviously aiming at unity, which was by no means a guarantee in the early years of the nation. At that point in 1776, they were really just a ragtag group of 13 individual colonies, each who had their own government already, had their own culture, had their own laws already. And so their aim in making this motto and this seal was clear: to unite this many into one. Every part of the seal they made shows this purpose, this intention. You'll notice in the left hand of the eagle are 13 arrows. The olive branch in the eagle's right hand has 13 leaves. The shield that the eagle is wearing has 13 stripes. And the thing above the eagle's head, I learned, is called a glory. There's a name for what that is. That has 13 stars on it. And then, of course, that motto, "out of many, one." You don't have to be a genius to figure out what they were after: unity, unifying this ragtag group of colonies. And you know you don't have to be a genius to figure out what Paul is after in Ephesians 4. He's after the same thing. He's after unity. You'll notice in verse 3, he calls the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In verse 4, there is one body right alongside those half dozen or so other ones. Verse 12, for the building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith. And Paul doesn't bring up unity out of nowhere. He has been really building toward this for the last three chapters. He has taken the Ephesians on a journey, showing them how they, this lost and sinful and hopeless people, before they knew Christ, came to know God, and through God have been heirs of His wonderful grace, had their sins forgiven. They've been grafted into the chosen people of God. They've been made full and equal heirs of the kingdom of God. He has shown them how God has done all of this for them. And what he is now saying in chapter 4 is, if you are a part of this group God has saved and blessed and put in this new body, if that's who you are, then start acting like it. And if we consider ourselves a part of that body too, the saved and blessed people of God, then we need to act like it as well. For Paul, a huge part of acting like God's special people is getting along with the rest of God's special people. How silly it would be to bicker and fight and pick at our brethren all the time and think somehow we'd enjoy spending all of eternity with them. Paul says that's not how it works. You learn to get along now. You learn how to be a unified church, one body, with Christ as your head. You learn how to do that now. Paul calls disciples to unity, e pluribus unum in a sense, out of many, one. That's what he's calling the church to in this chapter. So I want to pick out a few lessons from this chapter, break up the text in a few helpful sections. First, what I believe Paul is saying is this: unity begins with me. Unity begins with me. I want you to see in the first few verses of the chapter how Paul personalizes the mission of unity. He does not single out any particular group in the church to make sure you're in charge of that squaring away the unity thing. This is not the exclusive domain of elders. It's not just up to the preacher to preach this many sermons about unity and then we'll all just be squared away. He doesn't say, hey, just appoint a deacon of unity and then that'll take care of it. I find it interesting. He doesn't even single out just like the problem members of the church, who of course would normally be the biggest cause of disunity. Instead, he addresses the whole church. Every individual member is responsible for unity in the church. And so in verse 1, what he says is unity begins with my consistency. It begins with me, and in verse 1, it begins with my consistency. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That phrase of God's calling, I believe, refers to the fact that God has called all people to accept His gracious offer of forgiveness and fellowship. Christians are those who have heard that call and accepted it and responded. And what verse 1 is a reminder of is that those of us who have responded to the call of God have a lot to live up to if we're actually going to live like that's true, like we have answered God's call. So we are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We are to live up to what God has called us to do. The point is that accepting the call of God is not just about getting some cool blessings. It comes with it responsibilities, something to live up to. And Paul has been getting at this throughout the book. In chapter 2, chapter 2 is all about how we are saved through God's grace, which we accept in faith. Salvation is a gift we accept, not an achievement we attain. But the last verse of the section in chapter 2 is not about how we just go on our merry way with our new salvation card. The last verse of the section is about how to live in the aftermath of our salvation. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He is talking there about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. It means living consistently with God's plans for us, not just accepting His blessings, but being transformed in them, taking up the task of a Christian, the good works God has prepared for us to do. That's walking in a worthy manner. And when it comes to unity, it means living consistently with the fact that when God saved us, He made us a part of the body of Christ along with everyone else who responded to God's call. And so in 2:19, when he's talking here in this section about Jew and Gentile being put into one new body, in 2:19 he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God." And what he says now in 4:1 is that unity begins with me. living consistently with that fact about me. The call to come together with everyone else who has responded to God to be a part of this one new body of people, regardless of race or class or nationality or age or whatever, to walk in a manner unworthy of our call would be to think you could accept these blessings of God and then treat certain members of God's family with contempt. Paul says that won't work. Walk in a manner worthy of the call. Live consistently with what God has called you to do. That's verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, he talks about how unity begins with my attitude. It begins with me, and it begins with my attitude toward myself and toward others. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The first word is humility. Humility is essential to unity because disunity always begins with pride. Think about it. If I have an inflated view of myself, if I think I'm the most important person in the church, if I think my thoughts are basically gospel, that's going to affect the way I treat you, isn't it? Right? If I'm the most important person in the church, you are automatically less important than me, aren't you? If I'm number one, you're number two or lower. If my thoughts are gospel, then if you ever disagree with me, your thoughts are automatically heresy because, hey, the inspired guy's talking. You see how pride does this? No, unity begins with people. As Paul said in Philippians 2, it begins with people who, with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Not yourself as the most important. It begins with all humility, which continues, next part of the verse, in gentleness. Humility and gentleness. Gentleness is the natural companion to humility. That I know I'm not anything special. I'm simply a sinner who humbly bows before the cross and accepts Jesus' gifts. I'm ready to own the fact that I am a sinner who constantly needs forgiveness. And when I remember that about myself, I'm ready to treat you, a fellow redeemed sinner, with the same gentleness and grace I know I need. You see how humility leads to gentleness? You see how pride leads to harshness? With patience, that's the next word in verse 2. I like the New King James Version, long-suffering. The ability to suffer for a long time with people who can be insufferable, who can test our patience. And then the last part of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Paul is very realistic about what it's going to take to have unity. A church will not always have a syrupy sweet unity where we're just doting over each other all the time and just having the warm fuzzies all the time. That's not what unity in a church looks like most of the time. We all have our rough edges. And let's be honest, some of us have rougher edges than others. Sometimes, Paul says, we're going to need to bear with people. To say, I may not like you right now, but I love you enough to bear with you. That's what unity requires, more often than not. It begins with me, my attitude, first toward myself, when you start at home in our own heart, and that works itself out in the church. And then in verse 3, he says unity begins with my priorities, my goals, what I most value and seek after. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word eagerness is important. That's what we should be eager to do. Too often what we're most eager to do is we're eager to assert our will. We're eager to get our way. We're eager for people to respect us. We're eager to tell people off. Eagerness for those things will destroy the unity of the church in no time. Paul says, no, be eager to make peace. Be eager to listen, not to talk. Be eager to love, not to make yourself rivals with your brethren. If we are to be a unified church, it will not be a coincidence. It won't be because some mysterious external force called unity magically descended on the building one day. It will be because all of us, at the very least, enough of us, live consistently with our call, that enough of us actually act like the one saved body of people we in fact are. It will be because we have humble attitudes about ourselves, which prepares us to live gently and patiently deal with others. And it will be because we have made unity a priority here, because we're eager to have it. I believe each member of this church's mantra should be, unity begins with me. It does not begin with everyone else getting their act together because I already got everything figured out. It will begin with each of us saying, I'm going to start with myself, my consistency, my attitude, my priority, my making unity a priority. That's what Paul says. Number two, he says that unity must be built on God's foundation. We're in verse 4 now, when he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Repeated words in a passage are always significant in the Bible. It is a device to emphasize, and you don't have to be Dick Tracy to figure out what Paul is trying to emphasize here. There are seven ones in these three verses. In fact, I did the math. 16% of the words in this passage are the word one. One, 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 one. He is drawing attention to the oneness of Christianity. And unity begins with the nature of God himself. You'll notice of the seven ones, three of them refer to God. Now, this sermon is not about the intricacies of the Trinity. I'm not going to explain all of this. I'm just going to take Paul at his word. There is, he says, but one Holy Spirit in verse 4. One Spirit. There is in verse 5, one Lord, which refers to Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is in verse 6, verse 5 is Jesus, verse 6, there is but one God and Father of all. It begins with the oneness of God. But the other ones in the passage remind us unity doesn't end with God. He's one, he's united, and then you just, you know, go off and do whatever. No, you follow that lead. That unity should be reflected in his people. So just as surely as there is one Spirit, there is also one baptism that bestows on us the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter said in Acts 2:38. Just as surely as there is one Lord, one Christ, there is also one body of Christ we are put into when we are saved. Just as surely as there is one God, Paul says, there is also one faith, one body of teaching centered on the Word of God. And there is also one hope, the thing that his children long for and work for. The unity of the church should be a reflection of the unity of God. God in heaven does not bicker and fight with Jesus. They don't call each other ugly names. So why should we think it's okay for God's people to bicker and fight with one another? What sense would it make to nod in agreement with what Paul says, the church is Christ's body, and then to proceed to rip and tear off body parts off of that body, to divide Christ's one body? You need to think about your head when you think about what you are. You need to see the unity of heaven and model the unity of the church after that unity. Now, I think this is very important. Here is how Christian unity is different from having unity in any other human organization. Right, so think of, say, like a civic club, the Kiwanis Club. Think of like the Boy Scouts or something. You know, they could pick out verse 2 or something. And they could use some of these ideas as a helpful guide to bring their members together, to talk about the attitude we have, the self-sacrifice. The sports teams often speak in these terms. Or think of another sort of unity, the unity that Adams and Franklin and Jefferson were after. You know, they make E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one, the national motto. But you see, all of that unity, what all of the organizations are doing is they're trying to create unity out of whole cloth. They're trying to create a new unified entity, basically from their own imagination, from their own effort, from their own pen. The Kiwanis Club or the Boy Scouts or the United States of America were, in the end of the day, some guy's idea. They just thought of and said, let's try to do it. The mandate for any of those things, none of them came from heaven. Mandate for the United States came from Jefferson's pen. The church is not like that. The unity we have was not just some guy's idea. The unity we have grows out of the oneness of God himself. It is reflected in the one faith and the one salvation we have all partaken in. It comes from the one body God has already put us in. The unity of the church is decreed in heaven itself. In a way, the unity of the Kiwanis Club or the Boy Scouts of the United States is not. Did you notice in verse 3 what he says? This is very telling. It's very important in verse 3. That's why in verse 3, Paul tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Maintain the unity of the Spirit. As in, the unity of the Spirit, already exists. It's not your job to create it from whole cloth. It's your job to maintain what's already there. It is our job to maintain it. Maybe I need to make an analogy here. I think the nearest parallel to the unity of the church would be the unity that exists in a lawful marriage. When a husband and wife get married, it is not just a piece of paper. What happens when husband and wife get married is that a union, a family that did not exist before, is now recognized by God himself, in his words, two become one flesh. Two individuals, two distinct people combine, this is recognized in heaven itself, combine to make one new family. And by the way, in Matthew 19, when Jesus emphasizes God's involvement in making this union an actual reality, he gives this warning. He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, this union is real. It is real. And in making it that reality, it is recognized in heaven. So Jesus is saying, don't you dare monkey with the unity of something God has joined together. It's not your place to do that. That's the way the unity of the church is. It is the most authentic unity there is, because it is God's church. He's the one who thought of it. He's the one who died for it. He's the one who established it. He's the one who puts all the people in it. It exists. It's there. Our job, Paul says in verse 3, is to maintain that unity God has already created. There's already one body. Now keep it that way. Protect the foundations of unity. And so what all of this list of ones are, I believe, are basically the foundations of our unity, the things on which our unity is based. Those foundations are things like speaking the truth about God, the fact that there is one Spirit and one Lord and one Father, speaking truthfully about God, speaking truthfully about His Word, the fact that there is one faith, speaking truth about salvation, there is one baptism, speaking truth about our goal, our hope, the one hope of our call. I have a good friend who is a dedicated Catholic, and he is very thoughtful, and he's very well read. He's actually been in graduate school for theology, and we have lively conversations about religion always. And at one point several years ago, we started sort of a book club where we'd take turns each picking out a book to read, and then after we'd read it, we'd get together and we'd discuss it for an afternoon. And there was one book he chose that was written by a Catholic philosopher about what Catholics and Protestants can learn from each other. And needless to say, there was a lot in that book I did not agree with. But there was one thing, at least one thing, he said that I could not have agreed with more. He was, in this section of the book, talking about the possibility of reconciliation between Catholics and Protestants, what it would take, in a sense, to undo the Protestant Reformation. Now, I don't see that happening anytime soon, but I think it's worth thinking about at the very least. But this is the line that he said. He said this, in talking about reunion. He said, the surest way to reunion is to love God more than we love reunion, and to love reunion only because we love God. Let me say that again. The surest way to reunion is to love God more than we love reunion, and to love reunion only because we love God. And I think that's exactly right. The way to unity is not to make unity the goal. Because if we do that, if unity is the God, so to speak, we will sacrifice everything else for that goal, including the core truths of God. Because, hey, we can't have that if that's the reason for division. Unity without God at the center is the unity of the Tower of Babel. Everyone on the same page about rebelling against God, and that's no good. Unity is not achieved as an end in itself. Unity is a byproduct of a wholehearted pursuit and a wholehearted love of God. Unity is achieved by putting the ones of verses 4 through 6 at the center of our life. That's the foundation of authentic unity, and that's what Paul's getting at. When we've made these ones the goal of our heart, what he then would say, I think, would be to seek out a group of people who are committed to those same foundations of unity. And that's where genuine, godly unity that exists in heaven will exist on earth. You need to find people who speak truth about God and attach yourselves to them. You need to find those who speak truth about His Word and the faith and salvation and our hope. Unity is built on the foundations that God has already laid. That's what Paul says. Number three, what Paul says next is that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Verse 7, interesting verses here. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. It goes on from there. But I want to start with verse 8. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68. And that psalm, if you read the whole thing, that psalm is about God's victory over his enemies. It is about dethroning the evil men who have rebelled against God and brought others along with them. Dethroning those who set themselves against God. And in the psalm, when they're dethroned, God anoints his own king to assume the throne. And when that rightful king assumes the throne, when he wins the victory over those evil men, he then, from his throne, blesses his people with the spoils of victory. And it is in that context that what Paul quotes in verse 8 is said, that he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. God wins, he defeats the enemies, he puts his king on the throne, and from that throne, that king gives his people the spoils of victory. That's what verse 8 is about. And what Paul does is he puts that psalm in the context of Jesus' mission. In that parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, he explains how he makes sense of this. He puts it in the context of Jesus' descent from heaven to earth. And then while on earth, wins the victory over the evil, so to speak. And then after his victory, he ascends again back to the throne at the right hand of the Father. And so what he's getting at in that quote there is that what Jesus is doing now as God's king sitting on his throne triumphant, what he is doing from his victory throne is dispensing gifts to his people. He is giving us the spoils of victory. And so, verse 8, currently in his church, Jesus is giving gifts to men. And we see that by gifts, he means the unique aptitudes and abilities each of us has. The abilities that, for instance, allow good teachers to teach well. The abilities, the wisdom that allows shepherds to shepherd well. And by the way, one thing this teaches us right off the bat is that if these are in fact gifts from Jesus, then we don't need to take such pride in ourselves for our abilities. We may have worked. We may have cultivated the gift a bit. But it is Jesus who has made us what we are. It is Jesus who has given us the aptitudes we have. And so we just need to call them what they are. They're gifts. And we don't brag about gifts. We praise the giver of them. But what Paul emphasizes is that Jesus doesn't give the same gifts to every person. So verse 7, he says, each one of us individually were gifted. We're not all the same. And so verse 11, there are apostles and there are prophets, and there are evangelists and there are shepherds and there are teachers. Paul's favorite way to make this point of the diversity within the body of Christ is to talk about it as a body. And he'll use that image in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Different joints, different parts, one body. A body works well, not when each part tries to be exactly like all the others, but when each part embraces its unique abilities, when it uses them for the good of the whole. Paul says a church works well when it does that too. And so one danger, and this is what I think Paul is warning against, one danger in talking about unity is to confuse it with uniformity. To imagine that unity means that every Christian has to be exactly the same in every single way, where each of us is stamped out of the same mold in the celestial Christian factory, and we're just exactly the same. Sometimes, you know, we preachers, I think, send this message. You know, I'm up here, I'm hammering away maybe about how we all need to be involved in the work of the church, but I give the impression that this means we all need to be doing the exact same things. And we come across saying every one of us needs to be teaching Bible class. And every man needs to be preaching. And every man needs to be leading singing. And just all these things. Everyone, you should all do this. And if you're not doing this particular thing, you're not a Christian at all. Paul emphasizes Christians are not mindless clones, all identical, all wearing the same color drab jumpsuits. No, we're more like members of a symphony. All playing the same composition, but all playing our own unique parts in it. And so the piccolo part is going to be very different than the tuba part. And the violin part is going to be very different from the double bass part. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, what tends to happen when we talk about gifts, what tends to happen is we pay more attention and we shower more praise on those whose gifts tend to put them out front. The danger is those whose gifts are more public feel like they're more valuable than others. And those whose gifts get less fanfare tend to think they're less valuable than others. But if we actually take Paul seriously, we will be reminded that being a member of his church does not mean we do all the same things, and Jesus designed it exactly that way. No member should feel superior or inferior to any other because his or her gifts are different. Don't resent those with different gifts than you. Don't feel better than anyone because of your gifts. And don't feel worse than anyone because of your gifts. What Paul says is revel in your diversity of gifts. Find it and cultivate it and contribute to the body what you're uniquely able to contribute. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he made you exactly what you are. And he says, now be that in his church. Now be that in his body. Find your place and support the body. Number four, fourth and finally, Paul says unity is a process, not an event. Unity is a process, not an event. So verse 12 is a continuation of verse 11. He's been talking about the different gifts God gives members of his church. Verse 12 through 16 describe the goal each of those gift-bearing members are working for, what it's all for. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's what I want to point out here. So in verse 3, we made a lot of this word maintain. We are told to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the church exists in heaven already. Our job is to maintain here on earth the unity that already exists. So there's a maintenance idea in verse 3. But I find it interesting in verse 13, all of a sudden, Paul, he's speaking about the unique gifts we have and need to be using, and he says you need to do this until we attain the unity of the faith. Now he speaks as if we don't have the unity quite yet, and we need to be striving for it, to get it in the first place, to attain it. I don't think Paul is contradicting himself. I think he's making a point here. Unity is something that must be both maintained, but also attained. And I believe both are true. So let's go back to the analogy for a minute. A married couple's unity exists in reality the day they get married. They're unified. The two have become one flesh. And there is a sense in which their life together is a maintaining of that unity that already existed on day one. Yet, if we only ever characterize marriage as maintenance, the danger is of course, complacency. A sort of holding pattern without any growth in the relationship. It's not the language of growth. It's the language of, well, we've already got everything we need and just keep it that way and make no changes. And any of you who have been married for any length of time know that's a recipe for disaster. Thus, a marriage, unity is maintained, but marriages must also be working to attain greater unity than it had in the beginning. Hopefully, year two was better than year one, and year three was better than year two, and so on and so on. In a marriage, the unity is there on day one, but it still needs to be pursued. It needs to be maintained, but it also needs to be worked at, as if it needs to be attained as well. And I believe the same is true in the church. The unity of the church already exists. It is recognized in heaven. It is a reality. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Yet maintenance alone is not good enough. There is still work to be done to attain the unity of the faith, the full stature of Christ, as he says. There must be a continual pursuit of more unity than there already is. The church is not a daycare to babysit the faith of the members, to just keep it alive for the day. No, it is a training ground for equipping members and to build something that wasn't there before. And so verse 12 again, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. These are all building words, growth words. The church does not rest on the laurels of its past successes. It presses on to gain more knowledge and more strength and more maturity. As he says in verse 13, until we attain the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the standard of Christ is what we're living up to. And I'm not there yet. And so he says, work to attain that. Verse 15, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Growth language. And in verse 14, he warns us what will happen if we stop striving to attain. We will just be pushed back and forth. We won't be equipped to deal with the things we need to deal with. And so as we sort of step back from these verses for a minute, I want us to think about how these verses, I think, are especially relevant to this church. In my experience here, in my observation here, there are many people living consistently with their calling, with great attitudes, as the first point mentions. In my experience here, there is a strong foundation because of steady teaching and influence of godly men and godly elders and love for the truth from the members over many decades. The foundations are strong here. In my experience, there is a readiness to play our part, to do what we can, as our third point says. But what Paul is urging us in 12 through 16 is that even when we're a unified church already, there is still work to be done. Because when we treat unity not just as something to be maintained, but also attained, when we do that, that's how good churches become great churches. That's how strong churches become stronger churches. This is a wonderful church. When I moved here, I realized that the task one, sort of like a doctor, task one is do no harm. Because great things are already happening here, and job one is you don't mess that up. But Paul tells churches, even good ones like this, to keep growing and to keep learning and to keep working. In his words in verse 13, keep pursuing the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard, and it's really high. We will always have more work to do to attain that goal. And so you work as if you need to attain this unity. Keep working and never stop. So E Pluribus Unum is, I think, a pretty good motto for a nation. But I think it's an even better motto for a church. Because God is doing exactly that. He is making one out of many. And Paul is trying to teach us how to fit yourself into this plan to make one out of many. When I begin with myself, my consistency, my attitude, my priorities, instead of just telling everyone else to get their act together, assuming I've got no work to do, when I begin with myself, when I control the person I can actually control, I help cultivate unity in the church. And when a critical mass of people in a church are attending diligently to their own hearts first, it is only then that a church becomes a beautiful, unified place. Only when we make God and His truth the foundation of what we do, only then will genuine biblical unity actually be possible. Because unity achieved without God at the center, unity achieved at the expense of truth, that's the unity of the Tower of Babel. No, we want the unity of heaven, where all are there because they want God more than anything else. That's the unity we want. When we realize unity does not mean uniformity, that Christians are not cookie-cutter replicas of each other, but that each of us is unique with unique gifts and aptitudes, only then can the church be a cohesive body, the beautiful symphony God wants it to be. Each person playing their own unique part. And when we attain, when we work to attain stronger bonds with each other, when we work not just to maintain unity, but to attain it, that's how good churches become great churches and strong churches become stronger churches. There will always be a place for preaching on unity in this pulpit because we must constantly be pursuing a deeper and stronger version of it. And that's what Paul is urging the Ephesians to do. Powerful things Paul has to say in this chapter. I hope we will take it to heart as we strive to be God's people in one body, unified, one church under God. Is there anyone here that needs to respond to God's invitation? Paul speaks in this chapter of the call to which he has called us. Have you answered that call? He's invited all men to come and respond to him. The greatest blessings imaginable wait if you'll answer that call. But we must come to him in faith. We must come to him in obedience, have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, must live faithfully. If you need to do that, if you need to repent of some sin, live consistently with what you profess but have not been doing, we stand ready to help you in whatever way we can as we stand and sing. Cry of love and pity, call.